Well, it has topped the New York Times bestseller list. It sold over 1 million copies in less than a year. It's been called the Pilgrim's Progress for our generation, and it's received rave reviews from Christian leaders. So what is it about William Paul Young's The Shack that is so captivating? Well, without giving the plot away, the heart of the book is a series of extended conversations between a guy called Mac and the three persons of the Trinity. And it's a conversation, an extended conversation, about why God allows suffering in his creation. These conversations take place in a shack associated with a deeply traumatic family tragedy, the worst nightmare of any parent. Through these conversations, God reveals deep secrets about himself, about the nature of the universe, and slowly he begins to heal Mac's anger and pain. Now, allowing for the fact that the book is a work of fiction, you need to know that Young depicts God in rather colourful ways. God the Father is a middle-aged, slightly overweight, extremely cheeky African-American woman who loves to bake. Jesus is a man of Middle Eastern appearance with blue jeans. And the Holy Spirit is a slight woman of Asian appearance who is seen more clearly when you don't look directly at her. So what makes an imaginative but extended dialogue with three persons of the Trinity so popular with non-Christians? Well, at several key points in the book, God declares that love must involve no compulsion and therefore no expectations. And the message is reinforced, for example, page 120, where the Father declares, "I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin has its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." And then on page 145, 146, we find the entire Trinity in dialogue with Mac saying, "We are submitted to you. We want you to join us in our circle of relationship. I don't want slaves to my will. I want brothers and sisters who will share life with me." Put simply, the God of the shack, while sometimes angry at people's folly, is never angry with people. Sad, yes. Angry, no. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say his anger will never lead to judgment. So it's with great relief that we hear God assuringly insist that evil and darkness do not have any actual existence. Which is quite a relief, isn't it? That's page 136. So in a beguiling way, the shack speaks words about God and sin and judgment that will scratch itching ears. But that's still not enough to account for the book's popularity. If there's one thing we've learned from Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, is that it exposed the deep-seated suspicion in the hearts of many people that the church down the ages has distorted and corrupted the real Jesus. I found when I was in Iran last year, giving a series of lectures, after every one, the Q&A was dominated by one question: what do you think of the Da Vinci Code? The failure of the church is woven into the fabric of the story too, everything from Sunday school to theological college. So Jesus insists, quote, "Who said anything about being a Christian?" Page 182. Or page 149. "My life was not meant to be an example to copy. Being my follower is not trying to be like Jesus." So I can understand why the book gets on the New York Times bestseller list. What I find more difficult is to understand why so many professing Christians apparently find the book so helpful. And I think the reason is this. The book is a beguiling mixture of truth and error. It's like combining life-giving water and deadly poison. And it's precisely what Mac gives to his alcoholic father before leaving home, page 8. The combination of profound ideas and an easy conversational style sweep you along until it becomes difficult to distinguish truth from error. Because you can't mix them any more than you can mix water and poison without suffering the consequences. How much poison is safe? How much poison is wise? Now, don't get me wrong. I enjoyed parts of the book, and I do think there is value in spending one-to-one time with God alone, especially when you're confused or hurting. The question is, where do you turn to for your answers and your authority? Because the book has been commended by well-known Christian leaders, some of whom are my friends, we don't simply treat it as a work of fiction. They claim that it is a Christian allegory. My concern with the book is that Christians and non-Christians will not be easily able to discern truth from error. It certainly caused a good deal of discussion at the vicarage as well. But the theological discussion comes wrapped in an incredibly powerful and emotional journey of discovery, and I confess it's deeply appealing. It's hard to put the book down. But as I was reading it, I kept screaming, but that's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. As one reviewer put it this way, he said, the raucous praise that you'll hear for Young's blockbuster is the sound of our theological chickens coming home to roost. Sinful human hearts notwithstanding, if people in our churches have been meeting with the God of the Bible genuinely in all the fullness of his self-revelation, they wouldn't be falling head over heels in love with the God of the shack. This morning, we come to one of the most precious descriptions of the nature and character of God found anywhere in the Bible. As I said, William Paul Young has Jesus say, my life is not meant to be an example to copy. Being my follower is not trying to be like Jesus. Well, the Apostle Paul begs to differ. He says the very opposite. To the Corinthians, he writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And to the Philippians, as we saw last week, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The same as that of Christ Jesus. The same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. Well, what example is that? What example is that? Well, last week we were considering verses 1 to 5 and worthy conduct. And we saw how in our relationship with God, we need to treasure our unity. In our relationships with ourselves, we need to learn humility. And in our relationship to others, we must serve willingly. As we continue to look at these verses, verses 5, 6 and following, in particular, I want us to see how the example of Jesus reveals the Father's will for our lives. Let's make the journey with Jesus in these verses to the cradle, to the cross, to the crown. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. First, notice, please, to the cradle, the example of Jesus in humility. Verses 6 and 7. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That phrase, in very nature God, literally means Jesus is uniquely divine, truly God, from eternity past to eternity future. Notice also the phrase is in the present tense, meaning it is Christ's continuing condition. But in humility, the pre-incarnate Christ, already possessing equality with the Father, resolves not to cling to it, but for your sake and mine, is willing to give it up and serve as a human being, is willing to become a slave. He has nothing to prove, nothing to achieve, but everything to give. The RSV puts it this way. It says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. What is it that Jesus gave up to become a human being? Don Carson says, Jesus did not empty himself of something. Jesus did not give up one thing to become another. Jesus did not give up his deity. If so, he would no longer be God. Nor did he give up his attributes of his deity, for that the result would have been the same. Far from meaning he emptied himself of something, he emptied himself. As the NIV puts it, he made himself nothing. Jesus abandoned his rights. He became a nobody. He became a slave. That is true humility. Let me ask you, are you secure in your relationship with God? Do you know that you are a child of God? That your sins are forgiven? That heaven is your home and every day is one day nearer? Do you know that your sins are forgiven because Christ died on the cross for you? Are you secure in your position as a child of God? You have nothing to prove. You have no one apart from God to impress. But are you willing from that position of security to become a servant? To focus on the needs of others as the Lord leads, not aware of yourself? That is true humility. C.S. Lewis illustrates the enormity of what we learn here. Lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog in the world is in deep distress. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like human beings, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leaving your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming human, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. The example of Christ in humility to the cradle. Secondly, notice to the cross, the example of Jesus in obedience. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It doesn't mean that Jesus appeared to be human. He was fully man and fully God. He always was God, but in the incarnation he became something he had previously not been, a human being. But notice, he became a human being to die. We were born to live. Jesus was born to die, and that death on a cross. And notice the exclamation mark after the word cross. It gives us a hint as to the horror of what that says. Carson writes, "It's very hard for us today to hear the shocking overtones of the words Paul uses, because the cross has become to us a domesticated symbol. You know, we wear it from our ears, on our rings, around our necks. We place crosses everywhere, from on our church spires to our car bumper stickers. We have miniature crosses, life-size crosses, and skyscraper-size crosses. They're made of wood, silver, gold, titanium, even backlit with fluorescent green lights. And no one is shocked. But imagine if we were to place in a prominent position in our church a fresco of the mass graves of Auschwitz. Would not people be horrified? Would there not be complaints in the media? But in Roman-occupied Palestine, the cross had that kind of symbolic power. It provoked just one emotion, horror. Or maybe two, horror and shame. Because of the various forms of Roman execution, crucifixion was only used of slaves, rebels, and anarchists. It was never used of a Roman citizen unless with the express sanction of the emperor. It was considered too cruel, so shameful, the word was avoided in polite conversation. And yet here Paul insists that the one we serve, the one we are called to be like, the one who is our example, not only humbled himself, not only makes himself nothing, not only becomes a slave in obedience to God the Father, he dies. And not only dies, but he dies an odious, revolting, shameful, humiliating death on a cross. A means of death reserved for public enemies. A means of death that in the Hebrew scriptures demonstrated someone who is cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. When Paul says Jesus suffered death on the cross, it was meant to shock, but it was also meant to heal. Meant to heal. Charles Spurgeon challenges pastors on the significance of this. He writes about the centrality of the cross, as it should be in the life of clergy. He says, no matter what text you take, immediately cut across country to the cross and begin there. The cross, he says, is the strength of the minister, and I would not be without it for the world. I would feel like a soldier without his weapons, or a labourer without his tools, or an artist without his pencil, or a pilot without a compass. Let others preach the law and preach morality. Let others preach about sacrament and preach the church, but give me the cross. Let me preach the cross. Let me glory in the cross. This is the only lever that has ever turned the world upside down and made people forsake their sins. When I survey the wondrous cross. So the test for me of any work claimed to be Christian, whether it's a book, fiction or otherwise, whether it's a sermon, a testimony, a speech, a talk, a hymn, a song, a film or a video, or better still, a life, is simply this. What does it tell me about the cross? Is it central? Does it clarify or confuse the cross? Does it help me understand more about the cross? Does it motivate me to follow the one who died on the cross? For this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. What are we willing to do for him? Remember, he is our example. Are we willing to be obedient even to death? To die to our ambitions, to die to our career hopes, to die to our reputation, to willingly serve and expend our lives in his service, in total obedience, wherever that may lead. To the cradle, the example of Christ in humility. To the cross, the example of Jesus in obedience. And thirdly, to the crown, the example of Jesus in exaltation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice who it is that exalts Jesus. It is the Father who exalts Jesus, not himself. If we are obedient to God, he will honor us. He will be glorified, not us. Now, this is my text for next Sunday, so let me leave you with a simple comparison. William Young has tried to describe the Lord Jesus in the shack. Let me compare him with Dr. Shadrach Lockridge, who tried a generation ago to do the same. You decide who is more successful, who is more faithful to the Christ we've met in Philippians chapter 2. The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. He's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. He's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Do you know him? He is enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unparalleled, unprecedented, supreme, preeminent. He is the loftiest idea in all of literature. He's the highest idea in all philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway to peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty, the captain of conquerors, the head of the heroes, the leader of legislators, the overseer of the overcomers, the governor of governors. He's the prince of peace. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens can't contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been. He always will be. I'm talking about he who had no predecessor, who has no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him. He won't resign. We try to get prestige and honor and glory to ourselves, but the glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through all of the forevers, then amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for these beautiful words that reveal your Father heart, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to help us to follow his example, to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified as we seek indeed to follow his example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.